Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. Hello and good morning. It is May 9th. We are looking at the 129th day of the year. There are 236 days until the end of the year. So I don't know what that means, but there it is. And in 1899, the lawnmower was patented. So thank you to whoever that person was, because if I was out with the clippers or a scissors, it would take a long time to cut the old lawn. So thank you very much for that invention. And in 1962, George Martin signed the Beatles to their very first recording contract. I think those little young lads did just fine. So I'm a big Beatles fan, always have been. So we got a great hour coming up. Bill English is already in studio from BibleandBusiness.com, and we're going to talk a little bit about solitude this morning. Important part of how you manage your day, because if you are easily interrupted, you will have a lot of difficulty getting your job done and having tasks completed. And that can be, you know, people talk about multitasking, but I don't even think computers multitask. I think computers just do one thing at a time really fast. And I think that's something to learn from computers. But can you build solitude into your workday? We're going to talk about that with Bill English. And then Karen Swallow Pryor will be coming on board in the next half hour, and we'll chat with her. But in the meantime, as the Beatles got their first contract in 1962, here's a little reminder of just how good they were.
Oh, yeah, I'll tell you something. I think you'll understand when I say that something.
Thank you for being with me this morning at 7 minutes after the hour. Bill English from BibleandBusiness.com is in studio. And, you know, for most of us in our everyday workplace, it's one interruption after the other. So we get email alerts, we get telephone calls, coworkers stop by, and, you know, we need to work. So how do we do that? How do we get solitude, and why is solitude important, and how can we build solitude into our workday? There's research from the University of London that says that our IQ drops by 5 to 15 points when we're multitasking. Heads up, everybody. This is important stuff. Morning, Bill.
And you know what?
What?
That same research showed that your IQ only drops by 5 points or less when you're smoking marijuana.
Okay.
Well, so you know what? You actually you lose more IQ by multitasking than you do by smoking
marijuana.
But
everybody thinks multitasking is just so wonderful, don't they? They just think, oh, I can do so many things at once.
It's really one of the hallmarks of our culture today is that, you know, I wear a badge of honor when I can multitask and get more done than somebody else.
Yeah. So let's talk about solitude, how important it is, and maybe how we build it into our workday.
Yeah, so I got the idea for the segment this morning from an article at a Harvard Business Review. It's the October 19th publication called In a Distracted World, Solitude is a Competitive Advantage. So Harvard Business Review is out there saying solitude is a competitive advantage, okay? And so what do we want to do when we want to look at when we're looking at solitude? Well, first of all, we don't want to look at going off to some faraway place where there's no electricity and saying that that's solitude. Mm-hmm. We have to build it in during the day.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you're really trying to do is to say – And we talked about this a few Wednesdays ago about attention management versus time management. You want to set your attention on things that are your highest value activities and then remove the distractions in your day.
Mm-hmm.
So that your day is or at least for an hour or two, you really have quietness around you in the office. You're not letting people in your office. You're not answering emails. You've closed Outlook. You've closed Twitter. You've closed the things on your computer that will distract you so that you can focus on getting some of your work done.
Well, all that can be reopened quickly. How do you resist the temptation to stop and check something because you think, you know, you deserve a little tiny break? And all of a sudden, you're back being distracted once again. I mean, I think the biggest distractor in your world can be you.
Yeah, it is. It is.
Person that stops by your desk. It's you, you're your own worst enemy.
I haven't done any research on this, but It seems to me that there are addictions to this kind of thing, or that we have addictive-like behaviors.
We do.
Where we have to be checking our phone. We have to be checking our email. We have to be checking our text messages.
It lights up the pleasure center in our brain.
Oh, does it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I didn't know that.
Yeah, the people that make smartphones also make slot machines in Las Vegas. They do. I think I'm making that up. I'm not. I do make stuff up, but I didn't make that up.
You really? That's a real fact. That's a real fact.
Yeah. So what happens when we're constantly distracted and working on more than one thing?
Well, what happens is that our performance decreases. We think our performance increases, but actually it decreases by up to 50%.
Mm-hmm.
Our ability to filter out irrelevant elements in our environment becomes reduced because we're paying attention to two or more things. Our power to discriminate what's relevant and irrelevant actually goes down.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, our IQ drops. Already talked about that.
Yeah, let me stop you here, Bill. What about making lists? Let's just say I've made a list of five things I will want to get done today. Lists are not a bad thing, are they?
No, lists are not a bad
thing. Okay, so let's say I've made a list, and so I've got the list on my desk, and I've got to start getting my day going, and I look at my list, and I get a little of this started, a little of that started, and am I multitasking or am I just trying to accomplish what's on my list?
Well, no, you're multitasking at that point. So, you know, if other stuff does come into your environment, you can always add it to your list.
Mm-hmm.
I would have a second list, and we have this down later in the notes. I would have a second list of stuff that you need to stop doing, stuff that you're not going to do or that you're going to delegate out.
Interesting.
So it's just instead of having a to-do list and not discriminating on what goes onto that to-do list, you have a not-to-do list.
Interesting.
Here's what I'm not going to do today.
Interesting. Have you ever had a to-do list and then you forgot one thing to put on your to-do list, then you did it, and then you wrote on your to-do list that and then crossed it off?
Yes, I have.
That's so crazy.
Yes, I have, but
you
feel better.
You don't need to write that down. I know, but isn't that crazy, though?
It shows how emotions play into our work habits.
Yeah, no kidding.
Because you feel better.
All right. So if I'm a manager or a business owner, do I like to look at employees that look like they've got a lot going on and they're trying to cover all these tasks and, ooh, look how busy everyone is. They're kind of trying to get it all done. Or should I say, no, one at a time. Focus.
What you need to say is let's not load them up too much. Let's give them time to get all of their work done. And all of their work may be a smaller pile than what you, the manager, thinks they should be able to do or could be able to do. The problem with most problem with some managers is that they just keep adding to people's tasks list. Do this, do this, do this. And what they end up doing is telling the employee to have so many priorities to pay attention to that it actually starts to create a toxic environment. The employee starts to feel bad. The direct report starts to not know what they should pay attention to.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result of not knowing what to pay attention to, they start to choose what they should pay attention to. And sometimes that doesn't align with where their boss's head is really at. That can create unintended conflict. Maybe the boss starts to blame them for not doing the things that they ought to be doing, all because, really, in reality, we're trying to do too much in too short a period of time.
So, Bill, let's say I'm one task at a time guy, and on my little team there are other people that are multitaskers, and I get very frustrated because I want to get one task done, and they're busy doing all kinds of stuff, and so I don't even feel like the team's working very well together.
I think you just have to have a comfort. You have to be comfortable in your own skin and say, look, I'm going to get this done. I'm going to get it done well. Then I'm going to move on to the next thing.
Mm-hmm. All right. So can it produce unproductive conflict on the team, though, if we're not all having the same approach?
Yes, especially if those team members are needing each other's outputs as their inputs for their work.
Mm-hmm.
And so if your team members are multitasking and you're not, and their outputs become your inputs, then that's really going to create a problem.
And then how do you express that without making enemies?
I think you have a meeting. This is, by the way, why the agile project management method came into being. You meet every morning and you say, what are we going to get done today? And what's Jim going to do? What's Jose going to do? What's Sue going to do? What's Leslie going to do? Yeah. Whatever. And then tomorrow morning you say, did we get that done?
Uh-huh.
And so you bring focus, but yet at the same time, some of those tasks might include multitasking, but that scrum-oriented, agile project management method of meeting every morning as a team and then figuring out what you're going to do just in the one day has been proven to be effective to counteract some of this multitasking problems.
I want to talk about business, what solitude looks like to the business person out there. I'm talking to Bill English. He's a consultant with the Platinum Group, and he's the founder of BibleAndBusiness.com. And we're going to talk about solitude just after the break. It is 15 minutes after the hour. We'll be right back with more in just a minute. We are back. It's 18 minutes after the hour. I'm speaking to Bill English. He's in studio right now with me. He's from BibleAndBusiness.com. And we're talking about how to build solitude into your day and what solitude, what does it look like for the business professional? How do we go about finding solitude?
You know, there was another article in the Harvard Business Review called When You Need an Untouchable Day or Why You Need an Untouchable Day Every Week. I wanted to take that concept and say, give yourself an untouchable hour every day.
That's more reasonable, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah.
Yeah. A day a week.
I can do that.
A day a week. I can't.
Day a week.
Do.
I couldn't do.
Yeah. But an hour a day.
Uh huh.
Can you schedule out
an hour a day? An hour a week.
An hour a day.
Okay. That's a lot.
An hour a day. It's untouchable. What does untouchable mean? It means that you don't take appointments. You don't take meetings.
Mm-hmm.
You don't take phone calls. You don't read emails. You don't look at your text messages. You take one or two very core tasks that you think you can accomplish in that hour, and you focus on them. It's your untouchable hour. So that's one thing that it could look like. Secondly, analyze where your time should be spent. Now, this requires getting some time away from the distractions and saying, am I really focusing on my highest value activities?
Mm-hmm.
You may want to take a half a day a month or something and do that kind of thing. They talk about starving your distractions, in other words, turning off your technology. And this is an interesting concept. Learn how to be less busy.
Yeah, that is interesting. What does that mean?
Because we are so ingrained on being productive, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. You know, the more we're doing, the more successful we're being, and we confuse activity with success. And here, learning how to be less busy is something that would enable you to become more focused on your highest value activities. I think a lot of busyness is there because you either take on too much or you are focused on less valuable activities and at the expense of your higher value activities.
Doesn't it seem like it's a badge of relevance? Hey, how are you? I'm busy.
I'm busy. I'm important. I'm needed.
Well, I know in my case I am, but I don't know about you.
I'm never needed.
What about if we started changing what we say? I mean, as a way of trying to be less busy, is to not use the word busy when we're having conversations with people. Would that be helpful?
What would the word be that we'd replace it with?
I don't know. I'm not the answer man, but I like the idea of maybe reducing the number of times we use the word.
Yeah, I'm just so busy.
I know that means nothing.
I'm
it means
so
nothing
slammed
to anybody.
Yeah. All it means is that you got a lot on your plate.
I get that, but so does everyone else.
Yeah.
It does not advance the conversation at all.
Yeah, it doesn't.
And I'm guilty of using that. It's
I do too.
It's like a little firewall you put up. Say, how are you? Well, I'm busy.
Well, I'm busy.
Duh. So don't ask me any more personal questions, you know. But we're not connecting to people
as we
could. And I think it was Pastor Tim Keller was talking about something like depression. He says, you can cut your depression in half by not being so depressed about how depressed you are.
Well, there's some truth in that. And I think you could probably just say to people, look, I'm doing well in the Lord. He's sustaining me. He's keeping me going.
Yeah, yeah, God is good,
you know,
all the
God
time.
God is good. You know, people do ask me sometimes how you doing. I say I got a great wife who loves me unconditionally. I got two great kids, great church. I got a great job.
Yeah.
You know, what do I have to be complaining
about?
Keeping
the main thing the main thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So, and I got the Lord. So.
Yes. Yes. Okay. I want to go back to this idea of creating a to-do list because I'm not a list maker.
Neither am I,
yeah,
actually.
I'm just not.
I'm not either. I use my inbox in Outlook as my to-do list.
Okay.
The emails end up being my to-do list.
But whoever creates a stop-doing list, I mean, get out.
It's a novel idea.
I like it, though. I mean, because it's getting out a pen and writing on paper, stop checking your email for the next hour or stop checking Twitter or whatever it is that you do that becomes a distraction. If you simply write it down and say, for the next hour, I'm not going to do this, you've actually, the pen is in hand and your thought is now on paper and you might actually do it.
You tend to follow through on that which you write down as opposed to that which you just think about.
Right.
And so...
No commitment if you just think about it.
Yeah, well, obviously.
Yeah.
And so it just seems to me that doing the stop doing list, or better, a delegation list if you're a business owner or a manager, I'm going to delegate these four things and I'm going to delegate to them to these people. But before I do that, I'm going to go through and get them prepared to do these things. Then you can start to manage your to-do list a little bit better.
Mm-hmm. All right, Bill, let's talk about some of the desired outcomes of this solitude that we talk about. There's got to be a couple that we're shooting for in terms of positive outcomes.
Yeah, the positive outcome here is you have better focus, but the better focus in and of itself is not the outcome. It's a means to an end. The end is better understanding of what you're working with and better decision making because you are now starting to understand. You have the time to kind of incorporate the information that's in front of you, and you have time to understand the nuances of whatever that decision is, and you make better decisions. Decisions that are made in haste or on the fly are usually not good decisions.
Yeah, and who doesn't want to be able to make better decisions and have better understanding?
I think everybody.
I think so, too.
I think so everybody. Too.
Yeah. All right, let's talk about in this crazy work world that we're in, what are some undeniable truths about our busyness? Maybe we can try to be intentional about not using that word today.
Number one, meetings never go away. So if you have your untouchable hour and you say, well, I might have to have a meeting during that hour, don't worry about it. Meetings will never go away for the rest of your life. So pushing them off for an hour is not going to hurt you. Number two, email never ends.
Mm-hmm.
People talking to you and copying you on things is never going to end. So getting rid of it for an hour isn't going to make or break the world.
Mm-hmm.
Number three, everything can be done better. So don't let your perfection become the enemy of good enough. Good enough will allow you some solitude time. Perfection will not. You'll sit there and work on stuff forever. And last but not least, if you can't hear the voice of God during the day in decision-making, then I think you're too distracted.
That is a nice chunk of wisdom. If you are not hearing the voice of God, maybe you're too distracted all day long. I'm going to chew on that one for a while. Well, you have an event coming up, I think, Tuesday, as in next Tuesday.
Yeah, a week from yesterday.
Yes.
May 15th. It's called Managing Difficult Business Conversations. Mm-hmm. It's going to be held at the Platinum Group, which is where I work. And it's in Minnetonka, Minnesota. It's a one-day course on how to manage difficult business conversations. So you'll learn 6 speaking and 5 listening skills in one day. It's a fun day.
Will there be yelling and screaming?
No, there won't be yelling and screaming, but you will learn how to map a conflict.
Ooh.
How to take a conflict or a difficult conversation that you have coming up. You'll learn how to map it before you engage in it.
It's interesting because it sounds like there's a technique, and I don't like it when I have somebody put a technique on me.
The technique, it's a process.
Oh, there you go. That's a better word.
It's a process.
Yeah. Yeah.
But, you know, process can help resolve conflict.
Very much so.
So we're going to teach a very interesting and a very easy way to map a conflict and express yourself congruently through your speaking and your listening skills. One day, $245 per person.
Okay.
You can go to managingdifficultbusinessconversations.com. I know it's a long URL, but managingdifficultbusinessconversations.com. I'll be teaching the course. And it will be held at Platinum in Minnetonka.
Yeah, I want to add a promo code. Mention my name, and they'll tack on 10% more.
No, 15.
15%
for you,
more.
For you, it's 15. So that'll become a 265 day.
Exactly.
Mention you.
So don't mention my name and save yourself a few bucks. Bill, thanks so much for coming in. I always enjoy our conversations, and this is a good one to chew on. Creating a to-do list and maybe a stop-doing list. Find some solitude. Make sure you can get to a place where you can hear the voice of God, because if you can't throughout your day, maybe you're too distracted, and that's not a good thing, because you ultimately want to have better understanding and make better decisions. And that is wisdom from Bill English from BibleandBusiness.com. You can check out his writing and his blog at BibleandBusiness.com. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. It is 32 minutes after the hour. Take a little break for news and enjoy a little bit more Billy Joel on his 69th birthday. And then Karen Swallow Pryor, professor of English at Liberty University, will be joining us. Look forward to that conversation. Be back in about, 6 minutes.
When I was growing up, there was a lot of tension in our home. We spent many dinners around the table in frustrated silence. You know what that taught me about dealing with problems? Just avoid them. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. That lesson from my childhood wasn't the best one, but maybe you can relate. The higher the tension gets at home, the easier it is to check out, to stay quiet, or find some convenient distraction. Though it may seem like the easier route, it's doing more harm in the long run. Instead, choose to talk about issues in the home, even when it's hard. Asking questions, listening to the answer, and sticking with it will go a long way to relieving the tension in your home.
Be on the lookout for helpful new resources from Mark Gregston, specifically designed for moms and dads. They're coming soon to ParentingTodaysTeens.org.
Welcome back to the show. My guest on our studio line is Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor. She is a professor of English at Liberty University. And every time I speak to Karen, I feel smarter and more interesting. So thank you so much for helping me with that. And good morning, Karen.
Good morning. I'm glad to hear it.
Yeah. And I understand a little bit of allergies going on with you this morning.
Oh, lots of allergies here in Virginia. They usually don't ever affect me, but you can hear in my voice that I'm having a little bout with them right now.
Welcome to the club. Now, I wanted to talk to you about kind of a sensitive subject today, and that is the stand that the church is taking regarding, you know, womanhood, sexuality, domestic violence. I know it's a little controversial right now.
Yes, especially within my own denomination, Southern Baptist Convention. We have a petition out there put out by members in good standing of who are women in the Southern Baptist Convention because of some statements, a series of statements and behaviors that have been unearthed recently by one of our leaders.
Mm-hmm. Can you tell our listeners a little bit about that situation?
Yes. Dr. Paige Patterson, who is currently the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and is rightfully a hero in our family of faith because he helped to lead what's called the conservative resurgence a few decades ago when the Southern Baptist denomination was at the brink of, you know, falling into the abyss of liberal progressivism and unfaithful biblical hermeneutics. And Dr. Patterson led the charge to bring the convention back into or keep it in the conservative fold. And so many of us owe a great debt to him. I know he and his work is considered significant and has been in my own family. Over the past few decades and even in recent years, we have seen a pattern from Dr. Patterson of objectifying and demeaning and sexualizing women. The most controversial one involves his advice to an abused woman to stay with her husband and pray for him and to expect more abuse because of it. Mm. And then when she showed up at church with two black eyes, he exulted in that because that is also what brought her husband into church and to the Lord. For me personally, the issue of divorce and abuse and remarriage is complicated enough for theologically conservative Christians mm-hmm. to give some wiggle room on how a pastor should counsel a woman. But what is absolutely unacceptable is for an elderly man to objectify and sexualize a teenage girl in a sermon, as we have a tape of Dr. Patterson doing just a few years ago. So again, it's not just one thing. There are patterns. There are many sermons and discussions where he comments on women's looks and advises them to fix themselves up better and things like that. And it's just, I know that there's a, there, things were different years ago. I understand that women were not just in the church, but in the culture at large were mm-hmm. often demeaned and objectified. But we have this, these are different times, and we need to recognize the errors of those ways and realize that in the church especially, women are to be treated as equals in dignity and respect, even as we have different roles. And that is not the pattern of messages that we see from Dr. Patterson.
Mm-hmm. Karen, you might guess that I'm cringing a little bit listening to all this. This is not easy, but I'm curious.
It's not.
I'm curious now as to how the church might be responding to not only Dr. Patterson's comments, but other comments that are made by other pastors similar to that around the country.
You know, and this is the, I'm so glad you asked this question, because to me, this isn't just about one man. I hate even singling him out, even though he does need to be singled out and be called to account. But there's a whole system and structure mm-hmm. and a power structure that's in play that has supported and propped him up and allowed this to go on for years, that just, you know, you can hear in the videotapes that are all over the internet when he's preaching, the laughter, the applause when he says these things. So there are other leaders and men and women themselves who have allowed and encouraged this, and it's a whole culture that needs to change. In fact, I was so blessed this morning to receive an email from a pastor that I don't know, thanking me for taking this public stand and saying that he himself has behaved in this way over the years as a pastor, and he is only now coming to recognize it and repent of it. And so I rejoice with that. This is my brother in Christ. Dr. Patterson is my brother in Christ.
Right.
We are to lovingly correct one another, and that's what we're trying to do here.
And I think that this other pastor that sent you this email, he had an awareness, and he called himself out on the mat, which is probably the best thing to have happen.
Right, right. And I mean, it's the best thing for all of us, but I candidly admit that we all don't do that. This is why we are a body. And every age, every generation has its own moral blind spots, whether it's sexism or racism or slavery or abortion. I mean, that's certainly a moral blind spot right now. Other issues of sexuality, you know, we are products of our culture, and it's hard to see our own cultural and generational sins. But as a body, that's why we are to listen to one another and take the sound wisdom of Scripture and apply it to ourselves, especially when it's pointed out to us from our own. I know there are critics from the outside that are cheering and rejoicing in this kind of division, but that's not what it's about. It's about us within the body lovingly correcting one another and receiving that correction.
Mm-hmm. Karen, have Bible-believing churches, have they struggled to teach God's distinction in gender roles? Or have they done a good job with that, or have they not done a good job with that?
Yeah, you know, I think that this has been really hard. I mean, it's hard. Even the world has a difficult time. You know, even out in the world, the people who say that they stand for women and stand for women's freedom and liberation are the very ones who are oppressing them by overly sexualizing them. So it's not surprising that even the church struggles with this. I think we tend to fall into one of two ditches on either side. Either we have an overly repressed puritanical attitude and are not comfortable and talking on matters of gender and sexuality, or we just are too free and we dismiss the differences between male and female or overlook them. And it's very, very difficult to guide ourselves on that straight, narrow way between either the ditch of legalism or the ditch of liberalism. It's tough, but we have to do better. Mm-hmm. It's important enough to work at it even when we fall short.
My guest is Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor. We're going to take a very short break. When we come back, we'll continue this interesting conversation with her in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. My guest on our studio line is Dr. Karen Swallow Pryor. She's a English professor at Liberty University, and we're discussing about the heart, God's heart towards women and what it should be. And where, Karen, where are we falling short in portraying God's heart towards women and then providing a really clear witness to the world that we as Christians understand how we're supposed to treat women in this world?
Well, the pressing issue right now that's prompting this conversation is that, you know, I'm part of a denomination that is the Southern Baptist Convention that is theologically conservative and hermeneutically conservative, that has Baptist faith and message that affirms the biblical teaching about the headship of the husband over the wife. These are teachings that I agree with, but this is a very narrow constraint on male-female roles, and it has been widened into a great rushing river and applied in places that should not be applied. For example, I am a professor. I have a PhD. I teach at a Christian university. I have a level of authority in teaching my area, English literature, that has nothing to do with being male or female. It has nothing to do with my submission to my own husband and the authority my pastor has over me. Those are all separate realms. But we have people who don't see those distinctions and end up treating women as though they are every man's wife or every pastor's congregant, and that women are to submit to any and every man and allow themselves to be subjected to objectification and sexualization that is entirely unbiblical and just poor hermeneutics and, mm-hmm. and theology.
Yeah, I wonder how many women have quietly been suffering because of comments that were made or things that were, said or the way they were looked at or whatever that they just didn't feel was charitable in church.
Oh, I get messages from such women there all the time. They are legion. Related to this, of course, is a letter that Beth Moore published last week, well-known, very popular Bible teacher. Many may not agree with her theology, but she's been out there trying to be faithful and teach women the Bible, and she's been out there for years. She's a great mother of the faith, and she just wrote a public letter, talking about exactly what you just mentioned, the kind of second-class treatment that she has received from men throughout many years. And probably not of ill intent necessarily, but just because, again, as you mentioned, we don't teach well how to both respect our differences as male and female, and also respect the common humanity, the common image of God that we each bear. Mm-hmm. We want to do one or the other, ignore the differences or emphasize them so much that we can't even treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ who are equal in mm-hmm. dignity and worth.
Yeah. Well, when we talk about the objectification of women, boy, I think we're living in a time now that it's never been more prevalent than now, the objectification. So I think we're going to make lots of mistakes, but we have to be, as Christians, more careful than ever to make sure we put very careful boundaries around, you know, what we do and say. And I'm not excusing it in the past, but I'm just saying now, even more so.
Right, right. We can look back in history and see horrible things that were accepted in the culture mm-hmm. and in society
yes.
that we would never accept now.
Right.
And we've learned. So this is another area where we need to do that.
Yeah. Because the comments are damaging and certainly not honoring to God. And, you know, it's as we're training up kids, especially in the churches, to understand their sexual identity and how they feel about the opposite sex, or, you know, it's a careful balance between helping kids understand how God wired them and then how to be respectful and how to be pure and holy. And these aren't words that we bring up very often in conversation with kids.
You're right. And we need to. And the last thing that we need is for our leaders to be encouraging young men to treat women as objects, which was one of the things that we criticized in this letter that thousands of Southern Baptist women now have signed and has received national media exposure. And we just pray that this loving correction from fellow believers in fellowship with one another will be heard and received, and that there will be repentance and reconciliation. That's our prayer.
Mm-hmm. Karen, we don't have a lot of time left, but how do we have the confidence to drive this conversation? I mean, instead of reacting to the world's view of the sex and the gender issues and all that.
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, I think we just talk honestly and lovingly with one another. We support our views with Scripture, but also understand that unfortunately, Scripture has been misused and used more like a weapon than a force of healing. And I think we need to be aware, again, especially as theologically conservative Christians, that that we're losing people. Many people, because of this abuse of Scripture and misapplication of biblical principles, are actually either leaving the faith or going to progressive denominations. I'm not going to do that. I'm old enough. I know my beliefs. This isn't going to push me away. I'm going to say and stand for what I believe is right and receive correction myself because I do believe in the same biblical principles and biblical interpretation as these great brothers do. But we need to learn from one another.
Mm-hmm.
And we can only do that by talking and addressing these issues carefully.
Yeah, and I can only learn by listening, and I listen very carefully when you speak. So thank you so much for coming on the show.
Oh, well, thank you for having me.
And I hope your allergies improve.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you so much, Karen. My guest has been Karen Swallow Pryor. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Thanks to Karen Swallow Pryor for being such an interesting, informed, and articulate guest. She is so bright and so interesting to listen to, and I hope you enjoyed that conversation as well. And like Bill English said, find a way to build some solitude into your day. It will help. And if you go all day long without hearing God, you are in fact too distracted. And it's easy to be distracted. We have so many things that distract us. I remember the days when you used to get in your car and all you did was drive it. Now you get into it and you've got 9 things going at once, which is not good. Got to pay more attention to the road. Keep focused on the main thing when you're behind the wheel. So anyway, tomorrow I'm going to be broadcasting from Walnut Hills Community Church in Connecticut. So that's going to be interesting, taking the show on the road and getting to know some of the people in the Hartford area. And the nice folks of Connecticut. So I'm looking forward to that. I appreciate Walnut Hills hosting me tomorrow. It's going to be a lot of fun. So I'm looking forward to that. And if you want to tune in tomorrow, you will You will see it happen in real time. That wraps up our show today. Thanks for listening. I hope you have a great day, and I'll see you in the morning. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.